We get started this morning. As you head to your seats, well, these last 3 weeks, we have been looking at the glories of the church, the work of the church, and reflecting on the significance of the ministry of the church. We looked at, first of all, a couple weeks ago, the significance of a healthy ministry, what effects it has in the life of God's people. The unique work that we have as we're ministering God's word. I was just reflecting just this last year, thinking about all that God does in the church. And I've had some unique experiences this year in counseling, in various environments. And I remember particularly this year, the Ecclesia conference was kind of crazy because of all the things that were going on during that particular conference. And I remember sitting in a conference room there, counseling an individual there, and who was an unbeliever. And it turns out it's still unbeliever. But as we were sitting there ministering the word of God to this unbeliever, all the person could do is sit there and say, "Yes, that's the truth. I know that's right. I can't deny that." And I sit here, interacting, sharing the word of God with people, and recognize this is truly the power of God's word, that it silences the critics, that when it's faithfully presented, when it's clearly demonstrated from the text, it silences the critic. It causes them to bow the knee. Even if they ultimately, go away and forget and walk away, it still has its power and effect. It's either that or other responses, as I've gotten this year, is then the hostile criticisms and the attacks and the "who are you to say such things" and all of that. You get both ends of the spectrum, but the fact is the word of God is clear. The word of God is accurate about man's condition. Peter was clear when he says that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1. We have everything we need, anything we need to live godly in this present age, anything we need to understand what godliness looks like. Peter says it has been given to us by the grace of God. We have those answers to life's difficulties. And so as a church ministry, part of our work is to minister the word of God and to see the fruit of the word of God on display in our lives individually and in the corporate body. And as a body of believers, we encourage that by our investment and involvement. How do we encourage it? Well, we encourage it by supporting it. I mean, the fact is that you guys give to the church to free me up and to free Eric up and to free others up to invest themselves fully in the ministry of the church. Why? Because we get counseling throughout the week. It is interesting this week. I was meeting with an individual who's not a member of the church yet. And in fact, it was kind of a running joke when I go to school in January or Ecclesia or something like that, and people ask, "How's it going at Saving Grace?" I'm like, "The people at Saving Grace are awesome. I mean, there are no problems. Everything is great. It's all the other ministries that we minister to. That's the difficulty. All the others outside who are coming in and who are needing counsel, I mean, that has been a lot of work for us." And so as I'm ministering the word, seeing the word at work in the lives of God's people, I'm rejoicing at the effectiveness of the ministry. And I recognize that, okay, you guys enable us to minister the word, and people respond to the word, and they start growing, and then they start hungering, and then it creates work for all of us, because they ask you for discipleship, and they want to go to partners program with you, and they want to begin to read the scriptures and study, and they start asking the questions. And I mean, don't you love it when people start to, for the first time, wrestle with sound doctrine? And say, "Well, okay, does that mean that if God is sovereign, he's sovereign over everything, even sin?" Yes, God's sovereign over all those things. It means, is he sovereign in leading one to salvation? Yes. Does he lead one to salvation by his grace? Yes, he does all of those things. When you see somebody beginning to wrestle with sound theology, it causes us to rejoice and to see, the work of the Spirit on display. So looking at all this, we recognize, all right, the church is a glorious institution created by God, designed by God to overcome this world. That institution where he's putting himself on display, his glory is on display. And it's ultimately, we are, as the result, considered the body of Christ. even as we're going to see tonight in 1 Peter, you know, we are, as the church, described as this chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, all of this describing the church and the body life. It's taking these key phrases about Israel, and he's saying this is what the church is. And we'll come back tonight and we'll tell you if we're supersessionists or not. That is, if we're replacing Israel. But the point is that God has a glorious plan for the church, and we get to be involved in that. So that was kind of a couple weeks ago. We looked at that. Then we looked at last week, 1 John. All right, if the church is this unique institution used by God to benefit not only the body of Christ for the spiritual development of the body of Christ and for the outreach to the world as we represent Christ to a lost people, who belongs in the church? What do we allow in? You know, say, well, anyone, right? Anyone should come in. Well, yes, anyone comes in, but who becomes a member? That's really the million-dollar question. It's like, yeah, can anyone come to church? Certainly, anyone can come. Who becomes a member of the church? Well, that's for God's people. 1 John describes that. We go through the book of 1 John, a series of tests in 1 John. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you walk in godliness? Do you walk in the light? Do you confess sin? Do you love the brethren? Do you hold on to the apostles' teaching? Do you have a faith that overcomes the world? These are the series of tests that John has over and over in the book of 1 John to verify, are you in the faith? If you're in the faith, then you can have assurance that God is at work in you and that you are a child of God and you belong with the people of God in the church. So all of that is, you know, as we're ministering the truth, as we're preaching the word, as we're responding, what God is doing is revealing in our hearts those elements of unbelief, those expressions of ungodliness that we're either going to hold on to this world or we're going to let go and hold on to Christ. And again, that's part of the church life ministry. So we know the people. Now, lastly, today, I want to look to the book of Ephesians and just give you an overview of the entire book of Ephesians to talk about, really, the church, and just draw our attention to some principles from this book. And all of this is what, you know, we're doing for ourselves. This is laying down what we're all about, ministry-wise. And as I said, starting in January, when we come back after the break, because we'll be taking a break for the next couple of weeks, when we come back in January, we're going to start looking at issues of stewardship, our responsibility, our involvement in the body, and what our contribution is as we invest ourselves as stewards into this ministry. And that will be Larry Archer who will lead us through that discussion. So this morning I want to ask you, just lead you through this book of Ephesians, and we'll do the whole book in one sitting, just to show it can be done. Whether well or not, that will be, you know, will be seen, but at least we can do it. This is a wonderfully rich book, the book of Ephesians. As you've known, if you've been in our ministry for any amount of time, you have probably sat through many of these sermons and at least can say, oh, I came to church when we started chapter 3, or I started here at chapter 2, or whatever in the process. The process, we've took a while to work our way through it. But notice the book of Ephesians was that, you know, one of the books known as the prison epistles. What are the prison epistles? Which ones? Which books were the prison epistles? This is your little NT survey test here. So. Philippians, yes. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, right? All the, your prison epistles. Why are they called the prison epistles? Because Paul, in prison, writes these letters to the churches. This letter, Ephesians, was also likely a circular letter intended to be passed around to various churches. That's why he says that you are to share this letter with the Laodiceans. And you go to the book of Colossians and it says, well, go read the book that I wrote to the Laodiceans. So you have these this letter intended to be passed around and to benefit all the churches. So this is a letter, again, written on behalf of strengthening the church, written in behalf of written by Paul to to build up the church while he was having some vacation time in prison. So in the midst of that, what we have in this book as well is kind of a classic Pauline style. The first three chapters of the book are theological in focus. The last three chapters are practical in focus. The same thing in the book of Colossians. Yeah, the first two chapters are theological. The last two are practical. This seems to be kind of a Pauline style as he is introducing ideas and then talking about the implications of those ideas. So in Ephesians, we have this emphasis of God's plan of salvation in chapter 1. You see the work of God, the entire work of God of the Trinity at work in our salvation. From Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, emphasizing the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in regards to our salvation. To which one would ask, and it's been asked of me before, did God choose us in salvation? Did God choose you to believe? What would your answer be? Yes. Well, yes, if you believe the Bible, Ephesians 1 is pretty clear. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. There is clearly the doctrines that many want to avoid are clearly and plainly stated throughout Scripture. Here, this Ephesians chapter 1 is very rich in regards to the theological implications of our salvation. Now, think for a moment. We understand from a personal perspective. Think back to that moment when you were saved. Think back to that moment when in space and time, you confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you bent the knee and bowed your will in submission to Christ and said that I believe in him and I'm following Christ as my Lord and Savior because I know that I'm dead in my sin. I know that I deserve the judgment of God. I know that I'm under his wrath. And so I recognize that I'm hopeless without Christ. And so at the moment you turn, you entrust yourself to Christ and you bend yourself to him and say, well, whatever you will, Lord, I will follow. And at that moment, did you think to yourself, that was my response to the Lord? Yeah. Or did you think to yourself, Christ chose me? We thought, just like Pat said, you thought, yeah, I'm responding. Right? From our own human experience, our natural response is, I'm responding. And which is true. You are responding. We're not denying those realities. That is absolutely true. Now God takes you into your life and experience, and God explains to you what happens. That's Ephesians 1 here. You look from your experience as the response of recognizing I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of grace, and I turn and I entrust Christ. And that's absolutely, no one's denying that. Now God is giving you a chance to look deeper into that very experience and to give you perspective on that experience. That's Ephesians 1. There's no other reason for us to have Ephesians 1 here other than for God to tell you what was taking place in your spiritual life. And this is what was taking place. That God the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, chose us. And he chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? For a purpose. That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. It is God's plan and design to adopt us and to bring us to himself and to make us children of God. All of this, as it says at the end of verse 5, was according to the kind intention of his will. Notice again why he did it. Because he willed it. Because he wanted to do it. He wanted to make you a child. He wanted to make you a son. He wanted to make you holy and blameless. Why? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did he do it? Why would he choose us? To put his glories on display, to cause us to respond to him in praise and adoration, as it says, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, the end of verse 6. And verse 7, in him, this is Christ now, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mysteries of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him, also we have obtained an inheritance, which having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So we, again, speaking of the riches of God's redemptive work of bringing us into salvation through Christ. He then says, verse 13 and 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, I guarantee you, if you're anything like me, when you were sitting there at that day when you recognized your sin, you were not thinking that the Father chose you before the foundation of the world, that the Son laid down his life on your behalf to redeem you, and he's given you and made you a part of an administration suitable to the fullness of times, and that you have the Holy Spirit now dwelling in you, preserving you, and keeping you until God comes and redeems himself back. You weren't thinking that. You were simply thinking, I was a sinner. I need salvation. I need grace. God cover me. I trust. Then as you grow and mature, you start to recognize, oh, God has a much bigger plan, a much more significant work, and here's how I fit in that process. What is it that we recognize here? I mean, in the book here in Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14, it's just one sentence in the Greek is Paul just kind of blowing up in praise and continually expressing the greatness of God's redemptive work. It's certainly quite a challenge for anyone to translate, but the emphasis being God's work in salvation. Why is that important? Well, it's important for this reason. Well, let me throw it out to you. Why do you think starting here is important? Why is it important to start with these doctrines? And Paul's about to write a letter to the church to tell the church how to operate. Why start here with God's work? Yeah, Mark?
It's always important to start with the primary cause instead of the secondary cause.
That's right. I'm going to go back to the source of all of this instead of the secondary responses. What else? Why else is this important?
It's all God, not a man.
It emphasizes it's the work of God and not man. Linda, are you going
to
add?
It gives you the proper perspective of everything that's to follow.
Yeah. It gives you a proper perspective. It sets our thinking correctly. Because, again, it's easy for us to say, well, I felt this in the situation. I understand it from my perspective because I'm in the middle of it and I can understand, or at least I believe I can understand my own responses to the situation. That I can grasp. I don't have to study that. I don't have to sit down and study and say, well, what did I feel at that moment? I know what I felt at the moment. I know the grief I felt. I know the pains and suffering. But here, again, Paul is giving us a divine perspective of what God's work is and helping us to recognize it goes beyond us individually. It's not about, as Robert is pointing out, it's not about man. It's about the glory of God. It's about his work and what he has accomplished. This is, again, one of the principles of the church. That when we started here, one of our key identities as a ministry was to say this, that our church, we're about exalting God. So we have a high view of God and a low view of man. So if you want the God, you're a wonderful person and, love yourself message, you're probably not going to find that here. What you will find is you're worthless and hopeless and you're sitting around a bunch of hopeless people as well, but they're all redeemed by Christ, trusting in Christ and made significant through Christ and in Christ. We all have our identity and purpose in Christ. So you'll find that, and in that you'll find hope, because now with Christ we have a reason to live. Why? Because as Paul pointed out here, what reason we have to live is that you and I, as sinners, can bring glory to God. You and I mean, if you just think about your whole life up to this point, and I think about it often, the best I have done has rebelled against the Lord. The best efforts, the best, even in my best human thinking, when I thought I was really great in my own navigation of life, at best, all I can accomplish is rebellion against the Lord and deserving his judgment. Even when I, tried to do a good deed, it was in pride. And so in that moment, I said, well, then what can I possibly expect to be able to do for God? Well, and myself, nothing. but God could take me and us, rescue us and make us and use us to bring glory to himself, as he says in this text, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that he can express his loving kindness upon us and redeem us and demonstrate a glory to not only, as we'll see by chapter 3, not only to this earthly realm, but to all the heavenly realm. He demonstrates his glory through us. So that is the encouragement, that God would rescue us and bring glory to himself through us, is, again, beyond belief. So as Paul lays out this foundation, he's laying out the foundation that the church is significant. It is significant because God is using it to bring glory to his name as he's redeeming people and bringing them to himself. Now, the response of that is for us to marvel, of course. 15 through 23 kind of begins to describe this as Paul then starts to pray. In response to this theological work of God for salvation, his turn is to then pray. So 15 to 23 begins this prayer that he has. That's what he says in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then he goes in to describe this prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is, again, you want to say, well, how should I pray? Well, you can start praying for this. Start praying that God's knowledge and understanding is known by his people. That's what you could be praying for, because that's what the Apostle Paul prayed for here. And he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I pray that you can understand the gospel. I pray that you can understand the truth that you have received this inheritance. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? So I not only pray that you understand the inheritance you have waiting for you, but I want you to understand what God is doing, working for you. This power that's being given to you, those who believe, he says. This is what kind of power? These are according to the working of the strength of his might. He's going to go on and now describe this kind of power that you have. The kind of power that you have in Christ is the kind of power that, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and when he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, I don't know. I mean, at least I could tell from many counseling scenarios when I sit down and talk to somebody who claims, says, I'm in Christ, but I just can't overcome the sin. I can't resist it. Like, I'm hopeless. I just keep giving into it. Well, I want to remind you that if God's at work in you, it is the power that you have. It's not the power of your self-will to overcome, but it is the power of God at work within you. What kind of power? It's the kind of power that resurrected Christ from the dead. And I guarantee you, if he can do something supernatural, like raising the dead, certainly he can help us to overcome the life temptations and struggles that we have in this daily world. That's the glory when Paul says throughout this book that he has lavished us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, when he has given us abundant riches. These are the things he's talking about. Now, you know, how many times you sit there and say, oh, I feel that. Yeah, I know that by feeling. No, not very often. This is why, you know, we have to come to the scriptures and have our mind renewed and say, all right, okay, God, you say that this is what's going on. Now help me begin to understand this. That's why Paul is saying, praying, okay, I pray that you understand with your heart the depths of these things, that you understand, or that you have the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of him, that you understand this truth. You begin to apply it in your own heart and life. You begin to experience and understand what this power looks like in your day-to-day life, and that you begin to manifest it. The kind of power, and again, he gives us this little glimpse into this power. It raised Christ from the dead. It seated him at his right hand. It gave him a name above every name, not only in this age, but the age to come. So that is any name to come. Throughout all of history, Christ's name is exalted above any one of those individuals. And then he gave that Christ as head of the body of the church. I mean, it's like, Paul, stop here. It took us a year to get through this whole, chapter one. And just amazing thoughts for us to ponder. As he's just laying now the foundation of the church. And in laying the foundation of the church, we recognize then, okay, God is at work. God is calling his people. God is bringing them to himself. He's equipping them with spiritual grace, and he's calling them to do a significant work. I mean, that's Ephesians chapter 1. Leaves us humbled, leaves us dependent, and leaves us saying, okay, Lord, what is it you have for us? Which then moves us to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the theological riches of this chapter, starts with, all right, this is what we bring to the table. Here's what we bring to the table of salvation. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You bring your sin to the equation, right? You bring the guilt, you bring the disobedience, you bring, and I bring the lust of the flesh. I bring, and we all bring the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We all bring that attitude that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Who did it? Well, God did it. How did he do it? Well, he raised us from the dead. Why? As Paul puts in brackets there, by grace you have been saved, as the translation recognizes this little interjectory thought, it is by grace that you're saved. The evidence that's grace is that it had to be God made who made us alive. The evidence that's grace is that we were the rebellious ones and we needed to be made alive. And he raised us up and he seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. And then this purpose clause. Why did God do all of this redemptive work? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is a marvelous thought for a moment. Why does God redeem people today? Well, you can say, well, he redeems us in one sense because we need to be rescued. And certainly there is an evidence of a work that God is doing presently as he's building the church and all of that. But Paul gives us an insight here in verse 7, so that, notice what he says, in the ages to come. Well, what is that, ages to come? Yeah, Clint?
It's after the tribulation and everything, building a, lack of a better term, a whole hallelujah choir for Christ.
Absolutely. Go back to your Baptist roots, brother. Take it. So go back to your Baptist roots. A hallelujah chorus to Jesus. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. There is going to there is an eternal plan of redemption whereby God is going to finally bring the full picture to light and bring glory to himself. You can say the ages, of course, are throughout all of human history, and you can make the case that it is for every generation the demonstration of his redemptive work, even to the fact that today you can look from the time of the cross up to today, the building of the church, the advancing of the church, and the maturing of the church, and the growing of God's people together. You could say, yes, that's the ages, but I think you can also make the case it goes beyond that into all eternity. That for all eternity, there will be the demonstration of God's glory on display, that he took sinners, that he rescued them, he made them alive, that he then demonstrated his redemptive power in them, and now he's demonstrating this surpassing riches. He's demonstrating to all of the heavenly hosts that he poured out abundant riches upon his people, and that he rescued. He's putting himself on display. This goes back to Ephesians chapter 1. He did this to the praise of the glory of his grace. He did it to put himself on display. Hold that thought, because when we get to chapter 3, it finds its fullest maturing, and we'll look at it in a moment. He says all this, why, for the so by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And emphasizing again the elements of God saving us by his grace. He rescued us. He brought us to himself. He did it by the result of his grace. And you say, for by grace you've been saved through faith. The phrase, and that not of yourselves, what does it refer to? Well, certainly grace, it refers to that not being of ourselves, I mean, but that'd be kind of redundant. you know, because grace is unmerited favor. So it goes back further than that. It goes all the way back to verse 4, the riches of God's mercy lavished upon us when he raised us from the dead, when he made us alive, all of this redemptive work, the fact that he sent the Son to redeem us, that he lavished us with his riches and grace, all of this is what he's referring to. That is not of yourselves. This plan, this work, the accomplishment of the work, all of this is not of ourselves. It is the gift given to us by God, and none of us can boast in this process. So again, we keep going back to, what is the ministry about? All our ministry is about the exalting of God and the lowering of man, putting man in his proper perspective and God in his proper perspective. And when you recognize those, you recognize God is exalted and we are humbled. We should be humbled. So from there, Paul's response then is to turn and say, okay, so God redeems and he rescues. Well, he was doing a work before us. Before the Gentiles came along, he was doing a work, and he's doing a work with the Jews. And so now we have to understand these two people, Jew and Gentile. Verses 11 through 22 then describe these two groups. And what Paul then goes in and describes is the work of bringing together Jew and Gentile. But he goes further into this chapter, and it's really from 11 to 22, it is about reconciliation, and there's a reconciliation of two people, Jew and Gentile, but more than that, it's a reconciliation between God and man. Which we were on the outside of God, but now we've been brought near to God, as he says, particularly verse 18. For through him we both have our access, notice, in one spirit, where? To the Father. We used to be away from the Father. And then he goes on to describe, okay, earlier in these verses, he describes, here's what the Jews had. The Jews had a direct relationship with God the Father. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They were the commonwealth of Israel. They were the ones who had hope in this world. God was working in them and through them. Where are the Gentiles? They were on the outside. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants. We didn't have hope in this world. We were on the outside. But Christ brings us together, and it describes it, verse 14, 15. He brings us together by destroying the dividing wall. And what was that? That law of commandments that separated us. He says that in verse 15, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he came, he abolished those things that separated, and he brought these two groups together so that the two groups can come to the Father. That's what he says there in verse 18. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being one cornerstone. So now here Paul describes then what the church is. The church is now made up of Jew and Gentile coming together, being built up. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Describing the details of the church that we, as the church members, come together, we're being built up into this spiritual temple. This temple where it says God is dwelling in the Spirit, and this place where it is a place of corporate worship together, we are all part of this. Again, not excluding the Jew and not simply only the Gentile, but Jew and Gentile together in and through Christ, having fellowship with God the Father. So church is, again, significant. Why? Because it's a place of worship. It's a place of corporate dwelling for God as he is dwelling in his people. And then we come to chapter 3. And we recognize now Paul describes, and this is significant, Paul describes his calling to ministry and the challenge or the unique gift he'd been given to come and minister the gospel of grace. So particularly in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul describes his unique ministry of coming to share the gospel and share the gospel with the Gentiles. And he says, we can jump at verse 7. this mystery, again, the mystery of having to share the gospel with the Gentiles, which previously unknown is now made known, this mystery which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Again, Paul emphasizes here, I was given this task of going out and preaching the gospel by God. His power equipped me with it. Again, it wasn't his own self-will. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. What is that administration? It is his church. It is his work of building up the body. Why did he do it? Verse 10, and this is the continuing on of chapter 2, verse 7, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the whole world. That's what I would expect the text to say. But it doesn't say that, right? Look at verse 10 again. So that the wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And I would expect to the whole world that everyone who would watch and see can see the glory of God. Nope. It says, to the rulers and to the authorities. Okay, I can stop right there. Okay, to every government. I can understand that. To every government, through every ruler and every authority here on earth, they should see the power of God and see the uniqueness of this Christian religion and understand its power. I can comprehend that. That's not what it says, though. It says, in the heavenly places. To all of the heavenlies, throughout all of the eternal realm where God is dwelling in his heavenly realm, he is making known there the work that he is doing here. That is a marvel beyond comprehension. Again, if you fix this with chapter 2, verse 7, God is doing his redemptive work so that in the ages to come, he might show off his riches and grace by pointing out he redeemed us. You know, you were messed up, I was messed up, God rescued us, and he gets to show off that he rescued us for all eternity. Chapter 3, verse 10, he rescued us so that the heavenly hosts, every ruler and authority in the heavens would recognize that God is a redeeming God who rescues and saves. And this is, again, a marvelous thought. It goes beyond us. It goes up beyond us individually. So again, as we look at life and we want to talk about how great we are in salvation and what we did to believe God and trust him, you not recognize God is glorifying himself. Not in saying, well, you know, I was wise enough to pick these people, smart enough to choose me. No, he's saying, I am a merciful God. I am gracious, and I rescued sinners who are hopeless and lost. And I rescued them and I brought them to myself and I redeemed them and I put my grace on display in them and I put my mercy on display upon them and I rescued them and transformed them. And now to all the angels who had never had the opportunity for salvation, let me show you this group of redeemed individuals. You think that I'm unfair? That I cast out a third of the heavenly hosts when they rebelled and never redeemed a third of the heavenly hosts? Look at these redeemed folks. Look at these redeemed ones. Look at the church. Look at the glory of the church. What is the response for all of those redeemed ones? Or for all those heavenly hosts? The response is simply quiet. You can't respond. God is merciful. God is gracious. And it's just a marvel that what God is wanting to do is to demonstrate, not to us in this world how great he is, though he does it all the time as we see it. It is to the heavenly host he is demonstrating this. That is, again, a marvel. Why in the world, to the ages to come, throughout all of eternity, he's going to show off, and we're going to be the instruments he uses to show off. And that he's going to do this in the heavenly places. We recognize, Father, we're part of something bigger than us. You know, we're certainly part of something bigger than us individually, in space and time here on Earth, in the area of Venice. It's certainly not about Venice. It's not about Florida. It's not about the United States. It's not about this world and this time. It is about a God who is beyond this this world. Matthew, you have something?
May I just say that all the glories, all the magnificent characteristics and attributes of God, front and center as they are in chapter 2, the undercurrent, six times at least, he uses the phrase, in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the glories of the person and work of Christ, that God
In him and through him and by him. Yeah, exactly. Clint?
I just wanted to say that that was something I learned when I first came here that was humbling, was that the church it came from, it was up to us to choose. And at the beginning, when you first met with me, you said, look, this has nothing to do with us. And that kept me confused for a little while, but intrigued. And then when I figured out that it has nothing to do with us, it was very humbling. It was between the Father and the Son.
I mean, clearly we respond, clearly we have a, you know, a will that responds, but it is what God does in us and through us to demonstrate that response, that it is about him. Which goes back to what James says, James 4:8, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, where we find our greatest strength is when we're humbled and brought low and dependent upon him. Then we find the greatest confidence and favor of God. So the whole emphasis up to this point then is Paul's laying this foundation, theological foundation, that God's at work, God is rescuing. And the natural response to all of these wonderful ideas would be exactly what Paul does in verses 14 through the end of chapter 21, is just to pray. He begins the book in prayer, he ends the book in prayer, you know, end this section in prayer, and it's just praying to God the Father, and again, verses 18 and 19, this thought, you pray this, pray that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I pray, as we should always be praying, God, give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Give us insight. That's exactly what he was praying for again in chapter 1. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you begin to understand. And he concludes the whole section, I pray you understand. I mean, again, how important is theology? It is absolutely important. So important, not only does Paul declare it, but then Paul says, I pray you can even understand what I'm declaring to you, because these are the riches of God pulled out to you. And then, as if we were to doubt, verse 20 and 21, now to him who was able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's just stop and say, all right, now we just respond in a doxology. Just respond in praise and adoration. That is, God is worthy to be exalted. So you can recognize this. Sound theology leads us to a point of a response of praise. That's why you go deep into the word and you respond into the heights of worship. That is the way worship works. Worship doesn't work by turning up the music, throwing in a little smoke cloud, and throwing some lasers in there, and now you're in worship. No. Worship goes as you comprehend and understand the glories of God, and you turn around in response and praise him and adore him for his character. Now again, worship is going to happen in all the eternities as God's power is on display in us and through us. Certainly God's worship will be on display as Christ is front and center. The one who made it all possible, the one who has brought us all together, Jesus Christ, that name which is above every name, will lead us into the glories of worship. So then leads us to chapters 4 through 6, the practical response. If we are then the redeemed people of God, we are this holy temple in the Lord, we are rescued from the deeds of darkness, if we have received all of this by God's eternal plan, if we are the trophies of his grace to be on display for all of eternity, how should we then respond? And that's chapters 4 through 6. Paul tells us how to live. And he tells us about the, you know, the unifying work of the Spirit and the building up of the church. You have in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, I think it's like something like 12 responses of healthy ministry life. You know, it's those who walk in unity. He describes true unity here. You have the unity that comes as a result of walking in obedience, as he says in verse 1, I implore you to walk in a worthy, or in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. So there is a unity that's formed in the context of the church as we're walking in obedience together. As we all are obeying the Lord and walking in this worthy manner, there's going to be a unity. But there is also a unity around the truth. There is a unity as we all believe the same things, as we all respond to the truth. Like because it says that he has given us apostles and pastors and teachers, etc. Verse 12, for the equipping of the body, the building up of the body. Why? Verse 13, until we all attain to the, notice, the unity of the faith. It is particularly in this case described not just faith generally, but the faith being the sound doctrine, the convictions of the that are formed from the scriptures. So unity then is the result of godly living and godly theology or sound theology. And so what does the church then do? The church strives to live godly, and the church strives to understand God. As the church responds to the word. What does it do then? It builds the church together. The result of a unified church, he describes it in verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wind's, by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but we're speaking the truth in love, and we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. The result of a unified body of believers is a stable, mature, godly conduct. And then he gives us in this text a very series of ways that happens. Of course, one of those ways is that Christ, when he left gifts to the church. The gifts are those pastors, teachers, evangelists, etc., who are there to equip the body to do the work of the service. They're there to strengthen your efforts, strengthen the body of Christ. So this work is strengthened, or at least we say this, the work is, the foundation is laid by Christ and the apostles as they deliver the word, is then strengthened by pastors and teachers and evangelists and others who equip the body and strengthen them to practice, that is not only to know sound doctrine, but to practice sound doctrine. And the result of all of that is verse 16, from whom, this is Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. So what happens is that when we all respond to Christ, each one of us individually, each one of us uses our gifts to encourage others, to build them up. That's what he says. The proper working of each individual part, each part in the body ministering and using its gift causes the growth of the body of the building up of itself in love. God rescues us, brings us into the church, gifts us, gives us an opportunity to express those gifts. We use those gifts, we encourage each other and build each other up, and it causes us to grow. Individually, of course, and corporately. And this is all, again, the response of a healthy church that's responding to Christ. Comments so far? Overwhelmed? Yeah. Amazed at the wonders of God's work, that he brings us in and makes us a part of all of this. So then he goes in, in verse 17 through 32, and goes in and begins to emphasize the importance of holy conduct and of our walk. He says, look, I say, and I affirm together with the Lord. So it's like, it's not just me, Paul, speaking here, but I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They become callous, and they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't learn Christ to continue to live like the world. You learned Christ to be out of this world. So he emphasizes that. So then he goes on and describes it. How? Well, verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Walk in the newness of your new life. And then for, again, he's going to begin to explain what all that looks like. You know, that we're putting off lying, we're speaking truth, we're not getting angry, we're not giving the devil an opportunity in our sin. We're not, you know, the old question, one is a thief no longer a thief? It's not when he stops stealing. He's just between heists at that point. It's when he actually works and gives. He's replacing behavior. So you put off one behavior, you put on a new behavior. He describes that in verses 28. You know, he who steals, steal no longer, but rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So we're replacing the ungodly practices. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're renewing our minds. We're walking in righteousness and holiness. We're replacing the sinful behavior with godly behavior by which we're evidencing being transformed. So then go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we talk about being imitators of God, walking in love. So he gives us in this section three elements. That we are to love God, we are to walk in the light, and we are to be filled with the Spirit, or responding to the Spirit, or in this practice of godliness, we walk in love. That is, that we love God. We don't walk in ungodliness. We don't walk in impurity. We walk in the truth. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you're of the light in the Lord, so walk as children of the light. Then we don't participate, as verse 11 says, in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But then we come down to verse 17 and 18. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now from verse 15 through really the end of the chapter, verse 33, now Paul gets into a discussion about submission. What does submission look like? He begins with this discussion of submission to the Holy Spirit, that we are not being drunk with wine, but we're filled with the Spirit. So we're not giving ourselves over or submitting ourselves to the wine, but we're being led by the Spirit. And then he moves, ends verse 21, be in subjection to one another in the fear of Christ. So he talks about a submission to the Spirit, a submission to one another. Then he talks about a submission of the wives to their husbands, verse 22 to 24. And then lastly, a submission of a husband to Christ as far as responding or demonstrating the same kind of love that Christ had for the church. So we demonstrate that same kind of love for our wife. So these are areas of submission that we are to walk in. So we can say this, if you're a believer redeemed by God, you are going to be one who's demonstrating a heart of submission. No matter male or female here, we are yielding our will. That is part of the work of God in salvation. You aren't saved to be individuals walking around doing your own will all the time. You are saved to submit yourself to Christ. You're saved to be coming under the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly coming under the Spirit of God, yielding to the Spirit, so you be led by the Spirit. And the expressions of that are manifold. How you relate to one another in the church reveals the submissiveness of your heart and life. How you respond in your marriage reveals the submission that you where you're at. You know, does a wife submit to her husband? Does a husband love his wife, care for her? Does he submit to Christ and demonstrate the character of Christ within the context of his home? So the submission principle is part of the character of the Christian life. So we could say this, one who is proud, rebelling, and pushing away authority is not demonstrating the work of the gospel in their heart and life. And then lastly, chapter 6 through the end, Paul gives us some instruction about the home. He gives us a description of a home life, describing the children's responsibility. I always love this in the New Testament. You know, you have kids, and you're like, okay, what do I have to do to teach my kids? And when you start reading through the scriptures, Scripture only say, give one command to the kids. Pretty simple. Obey your parents. Man, that makes parenting a whole lot easier. All I have to say is, obey me, because that's what God says. Along the way, I'll teach you about Christian character and godliness and what that looks like in your own heart and your own rebellion, all of that. But in the end, it just is as simple as obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. Fathers then have the command, don't provoke your children. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice it there. It says fathers. It didn't say mom. It says husbands, fathers. This is your duty and responsibility to be leading your home, to be leading in discipline and instruction. Yes, your wife is involved. Yes, mom's doing many things around to help, but she should not be carrying that load. It is the father's duty. And we have slaves who are to be obedient to their masters, not externally only, not just from eye service, but from the heart. And then masters are to care for and not threaten their slaves, he describes. Then, of course, the spiritual battle, 10 through 17, describing the spiritual armor that we have as we go into the spiritual warfare, protecting the head and the heart, the chest, the loins, the feet. Everything's prepared, and we even have the sword of the Spirit in our hands, so we have the spiritual armor ready for this spiritual warfare. And then, of course, prayer. Verse 18, right? With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. This is in view to be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray in my behalf. The utterance may be given to me and the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And so here's your spiritual battle. Here's what you do. You put on all that armor and you stand there and pray. I mean, that's, for many, not as encouraging as, well, put on all the spiritual armor and go charge and take over a stronghold. No, it's not what God calls us to. He calls us to put on the spiritual armor and then stand firm and pray. Well, this is, again, wonderfully rich book, which encourages us to not only reflect on the work of God in salvation, that it is God who's at work, but then our response to that. If God's at work, we then respond in pursuing holiness, in pursuing godliness. And this is what we do in our church life. We encourage each other in these on this task. So next time you read Ephesians, hopefully you'll remember some of these principles and be encouraged to practice them. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these truths. Thank you for your work. And we do pray that we would continue to be a place where your word is richly on display, where we desire to know it and wrestle with it, and that we rejoice in these grand mysteries, that we've been made part of your eternal work, and that we do rejoice that your glory is on display in us. As you rescued us from darkness and brought us into your kingdom, we just pray that if there's those areas in our own life that are holding on to sin, that we would put those off, that you would expose those things in our own heart and life, that we would become strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, so that we would be your redeemed people for your glory. Thank you for everything you're doing. And we just pray, as we move to the next hour, may you encourage our faith and strengthen us as we study your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.